If you take your Bibles this evening and turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I appreciate David filling in leading singing tonight and Jeff filling in for me last week while my wife and I were up in Minnesota. And we're grateful for your prayers for both of our moms. And my mom in particular is kind of just at a plateau in her recovery on things. And at a doctor's appointment today, I haven't been able to connect with her and find out what they said from that. But we certainly appreciate your continued prayers for her just to begin to get some strength back and move towards, hopefully, here being able to, you know, resume independent life. Right now, she wouldn't be able to do that, so that's not an exciting prospect for her at all. So if you can be praying for her, we would certainly appreciate it. They say that, I don't know whoever they is, but they say that fishermen tend to be incurable optimists. Okay, so here's an example. There was a guy who loved to go fishing, and one day as he was returning and he was getting his fishing gear out of the car, his neighbor was out in his driveway, and he called over to him and he asked how the fishing was going. And the man's reply was this. He said, "Well, it's going better. Last week I went out for 5 hours and didn't catch a thing. Today, I got just as much done in only 3 hours." Okay. People tend to confuse optimism and just kind of a positive attitude about things with biblical hope. Now, biblical hope certainly is optimistic, but it differs greatly from worldly optimism, differs greatly from just simple positive thinking, and that's because biblical hope is an optimism that is based on certainty and truth. Not just a cheery disposition, not just looking on the bright side. You know, if you've got a hope that rests simply in fantasy, it's not worth anything. But real hope, biblical hope, is based on truth and certainty. And since, as the Bible teaches, our God is the God of hope, we who represent Him to this hopeless world should be people of hope. Not just optimists, but people filled with hope because of the certainty of God's promises in Christ. And so 2 weeks ago, we began a series here on Wednesday nights that I've entitled Hope. And in particular, I'm hoping, okay, no pun intended, I'm hoping that God will use this series to encourage us as believers to live secure in Him, no matter what, to manifest a confident assurance in God, no matter what, to have that confident expectation that, you know, whatever comes in this life, we are still certain that all that God has promised, He will do, and we can just be settled and stable in that. Now, in our first session 2 weeks ago, we spent some time in Hebrews 6 talking about what biblical hope is. And in particular, in that message, we looked at these two verses, verses 11 and 12. Let me read them for us again. It says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, the same earnestness, to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We talked about the fact that the essence of hope really is very much akin to faith, but it's faith as it looks ahead to the future, for that which is desirable, to that which has been promised. And we concluded that hope is essentially just that other aspect, if you will, of faith, but nuanced with that forward look, that anticipation of the rich promises of God that lie before us. And so what I want to do tonight is just continue in this passage here in Hebrews chapter 6 and see what more the writer of Hebrews has to say about hope in this chapter. So follow along here. We'll just keep reading in verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured," after Abraham had patiently endured, "he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In particular, my heart is stirred by the end of that passage. Take a look at it again, starting in the middle of verse 18. God wants us to have a strong consolation. He wants us to be encouraged. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And not just any anchor, one that is sure, one that is steadfast, one which is entered into within the veil. So what the author of Hebrews was doing here in this book, he's writing to people who were facing hardship and persecution because of their Christian faith. Some were apparently tempted to abandon Christ and maybe return to Judaism. And he's urging them to persevere by putting their focus on the superiority of Jesus Christ. We've talked about that before. And the salvation that He, that Christ, has provided. And so the writer here is trying to instill in his readers, both those in that ancient day as well as in us, instill in us a biblical hope. Not just some optimistic, positive, cheerful disposition, but a steady attitude of joy based on the promises from a God who cannot lie. And he uses in this passage a metaphor of that idea of an anchor. And that metaphor only appears, this is the only place we find that description, that picture given to us in the Bible. But instead of going down into the water, as it were, into the ocean, as anchors do, this anchor goes up into the heavens, behind the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us and has become our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's the heartbeat of this passage that we're going to study tonight. It's this, that the certain hope of our future salvation is an anchor to steady our souls while we wait on God in present storms. Okay, let me say that again. But there's this message in a nutshell. The certain hope of our future salvation is an anchor intended to steady our souls while we wait on God in these present storms. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, An Anchor for Your Soul. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the great and precious promises that You give us in Your Word. Thankful for the strength of language that You use, that there can be no doubt what You mean to say. Lord, I'm thankful for this passage in particular, where You just assure us in so many different ways that You are a God who keeps Your Word, and that the promise that we have of eternal life, the promise that we have of eternal fellowship with You, the promise that we have that our sins have been forgiven and that we have been redeemed from the penalty of sin. All these things are certain and sure and steadfast. And Father, Your desire for us is that we would anchor our souls in that hope. And so I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word in a powerful way to just convince us anew, to give us that great security, that great confidence, that eternal hope that all of life, and in particular eternal life, will unfold. It will come to pass just as You have said. Because You're a God who doesn't change. You're a God who cannot lie. And Lord, I suspect that all of us here tonight know those things in our minds. But wipe me through Your Word tonight. Be reassured of them in our hearts, in our souls, that we might be firmly grounded in heaven, as it were. Pray that You guide my thoughts and words. And pray that You would just help me to explain the things on my heart in a manner that helps Your people to better appreciate and understand and value and rely upon your word. And I pray that your Spirit would minister the truths of this passage in each heart and life here, that our souls might be anchored in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our passage tonight really is just all about hope for the believer. I mean, that's where it begins. Verses 11 and 12 lead into it, talking about hope. And he concludes with that emphasis on this hope being an anchor for our souls. So this is a passage that is all about hope for a believer in Christ. And what God wants to do is assure us that we will indeed inherit every promise He has made to us. We will experience those promises in every detail, in every way, with their full intention, and especially the promises of eternal life. And in this passage, the writer of Hebrews gives us a series of reasons why we can have that kind of confident expectation, that kind of hope. God has gone the extra mile, so to speak, in seeing to it that we have strong encouragement, that's the expression he uses, to hold fast to our hope in Him. He wants us to have encouragement, and the encouragement He wants us to have is the assurance that all His promises indeed are true, and we will experience them in the future, and that is just an absolute certainty. And we know all that, and yet God repeatedly reminds us of those things, and that's what He does in this passage. So I want to make several observations tonight, and here's the first one. We can be secure in hope because God has always kept His promises to His people. You know, some people put a lot of stock in history. We ought to put a lot of stock in biblical history. God has written these things for us for our learning, to be our examples, so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. So as we look at what God has done in the past, these things are given to us to assure us that this is what God is like and how He will continue to act in the future. If you take a look at the end of verse 12, writer of Hebrews makes an appeal to his readers, including us, to follow the example of those who've gone before, those who, through faith and patience, those who, through the endurance, inherit the promises. And he can say that because, as a matter of record, God has never let anyone down, ever. No one who has trusted in Him has ever been disappointed. That's an argument from history. And so here in our text, he offers Abraham as Exhibit A, we might say. Now back in Romans chapter 4, Paul called Abraham the father of all them that believe. He refers to him as a man who against hope believed in hope. In other words, when all hope, humanly speaking, seemed to be lost, Abraham believed in hope, believing that what God had said God would do. And Abraham's life story is the story of God initiating and promising and Abraham responding in faith. And so let's just kind of summarize the life of Abraham, or at least certain aspects of it. God appeared to Abraham while he was still named Abram, while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldees. And God commanded Abram to leave his relatives, to leave his homeland, to leave that city and go to a place that God would show him. Now, if we think about it, to obey such a command couldn't have been an easy thing. Even if Abram was a restless guy who wanted to get out and see the world, what God was telling him to do was not something that would be easy or seemingly secure. He was being asked to abandon everything, really. I mean, what he was being asked to do is permanently separate from family and friends. We have the senior class from our academy, and they are over in Europe right now. And, you know, in just the few days that they have been gone, there are emails, there are text messages, there are Facebook posts. They spent some time today in a little quad area where there's a camera mounted up on the top of a church, and they're all in the camera, and you can see them on the Internet. I mean, we have all this kind of communication. You know, in Abram's day, it wasn't like that. When you left to go someplace a few hundred or a few thousand miles away, you know, you couldn't call back. You couldn't text back. You couldn't go talk to somebody in whatever it is, FaceTime or all those different kinds of technology things we have now that keep us close even when we're a long way away. And God said, Abraham, I want you to go. I want you to leave your background. I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to leave your family. I want you to go to a place and you don't even know what it's like. You don't know what it's going to be like, but I want you to go on the basis because I'm going to promise you I'm going to do good things for you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a rich land. I'm going to do those things for you, Abraham. Now, would you go? And so Abraham goes. And there are before him unknown hardships to be encountered. You know, what are the people of this land going to, how are they going to treat him? Are they going to be friendly? Are they going to be hostile? You know, is he going to be able to provide for his family there? He didn't have the ability to go to Google and Google Canaan and see what it was like and check out the weather and check out the nature of the land and the nature of the people and their religious heritage or any of those things. He just went. What about learning a new language? Where is he going to live? Is he going to be able to secure property? All those questions. But God said, go. I'll take care of you. And Abraham obeyed. God had promised to multiply Abram, making him the father of a multitude. Now, this is interesting. Do you know what the name Abram means? The original name, A-B-R-A-M. It means exalted father. Okay, so that's his name, exalted father. But this particular exalted father's wife, Sarah, was barren. And as time went on, they're getting up in years, but still no children in spite of God's promise. Now, you know, I don't know that this ever happened, but can you imagine Abraham's encounters as he came into the land of Canaan there? You've got this 75-year-old man, and he says, hello, my name is Abram. My name is Exalted Father. And the Canaanite person says, oh, nice to meet you, Exalted Father. How many children do you have? Well, none. Right? But he's carrying this name. But it gets even more interesting. When Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to him and reaffirmed his promise to multiply him exceedingly and then changed his name to Abraham. You know what Abraham means? It means father of a multitude. Okay? Now, you got to think about it. This would be kind of like having a bald person named Harry. And God coming along and saying, you know, I am going to change your name from Harry to bushy-haired Harry. You know, and God says to Abram, the exalted father who has no children, he says, I'm going to change your name now to father of a multitude. You know, and we're kind of lost on that a little bit, but that had to be a chronic thought in Abram's mind. Here's my name, and where are my children? And yet God had promised. Now, we all understand that Abraham did indeed become the father of a multitude. But when he died, at age of 175, although he had fathered several nations through Ishmael's descendants and through the sons that he had with Keturah, but when it came to children of promise, right, the children, the sons through Isaac, when Abraham died, he had exactly one son and two twin grandsons, Esau and Jacob, about age 15. And he owned no real estate in Canaan except for the cave that he bought to bury Sarah. But he died in faith, Hebrews 11:10 tells us, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And though in this earthly life even, Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of those promises, at least not in their fullness, history has validated God's promise. Hebrews 11:12 tells us that his descendants, both biologically and spiritually, are as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Verse 15 of our text says plainly that after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God did exactly as he had told Abraham he would. Now, he maybe didn't do it in the time frame that Abraham would have liked. He maybe didn't let Abraham see it all, you know, all along the way. But yet, Abraham believed that God's promise was sure. And folks, here's the lesson for us. There has never been anyone who trusted in God's promises and was ultimately disappointed. God may delay the visible answers to His promises because He answers in His time, not necessarily in ours. We may not see the answer until we're in heaven, but He is utterly trustworthy to keep His word. And if God has promised eternal salvation to someone who has faith in Jesus, then you can count on it as absolutely true. Because God's track record, if you want to use that term, is impeccable. So we can be secure in hope because God has always kept His promises to His people. Secondly, we can be secure in hope because God's purposes don't change and He cannot lie. Take a look at verse 17. The writer of Hebrews says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, those who are the recipients of His promises, the immutability of His counsel. Now the word translated counsel there isn't really the idea of giving somebody some advice, but it has to do with God's purposes, God's intentions, God's will. And the point of the verse is that God deliberately does exactly what He intends. And one of the things that He intends is that we would be convinced of the certainty of His promises. God doesn't change. He's immutable. He doesn't say today, well, I think I'll give eternal life, and tomorrow, no, you know, I don't think I will. Today, you know, I have made this promise to Abram, but tomorrow, well, but Abraham hasn't been doing very well, so I'm not going to do what I told him I would do. God always keeps His promises, and God does not change. His purposes don't change. We can't always see everything that God is doing, and there may be things that to us are seemingly going different directions or a little bit paradoxical, but the fact is God has a perfect plan and He never wavers from it. That's what this verse is saying. And so if God has made certain promises to us about eternal life, He's not going to change His mind about that. He's not going to say, okay, now things are different. You know, it was like that, yes, when you were younger, but now things are different. Or after we die, He's not going to retract those promises of eternal life, because He is an immutable God. His counsel, His purposes do not change. And He's emphatic in this passage. I mean, He uses that word a couple of times. I don't change. Listen to me. I don't change what I have promised. And verse 18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. So God says, I don't change my mind. I'm not immutable. And I don't break my promises. I cannot lie. Folks, God has never lied in all of eternity. And when we doubt His promises, especially His promise of salvation to anyone who believes in Christ, we are in effect calling Him a liar. Here's what 1 John 5:10 says. It says that someone who believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So God has made clear and plain promises. He's a God who cannot lie. And if we doubt those promises, if we question those promises, if we turn away from those promises, we are in essence saying, well, God must lie because I'm unwilling to believe what He has said. And so God, through the writer of Hebrews here, is emphasizing to us, listen, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to have hope. I want you to be unwavering in your confidence, because I keep my promises. I don't change my purposes, and I can't lie. So He's just kind of pounding this home. He wants us to have that strong consolation, or the word really has the idea in this use of encouragement. He wants that strong encouragement that we can trust and depend upon Him. Do you believe God's promise concerning His Son? Or are you calling Him a liar? Our hope of future salvation is certain because God's person is incapable of lying. Third observation, we can be secure in hope because God's pledge backs up His promise. Notice verse 18 there, He talks about two immutable things. Okay, maybe as you've read that, you've wondered, what are the two things? Well, one of them is God's promise. The other one is God's oath or God's pledge. In verse 13, it says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Verse 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater. Okay, so that verse 16, it says, here's the way we tend to do things. Okay, we tend to take oaths kind of in reference to something outside of ourselves to try to lend validity to it. If you are ever called upon to testify in a court, nowadays some courts change the dynamics a little bit, but customarily they will bring you a Bible, assuming that you are comfortable doing that, and ask you to place your hand upon the Bible and to swear or affirm that what you're going to say is going to be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Okay? And that Bible is something that used to be in our culture almost universally recognized as something that represented truth and authenticity. And so someone would swear by something greater than themselves, something external to themselves, and say, yes, just as the Bible is true, I will seek to be that kind of truthful. Okay? Sometimes you will hear people casually, and I think kind of inappropriately, say things like they will swear on their mother's grave. Okay, I'm not an advocate of that for a number of reasons. But the point is, again, they're kind of identifying with something that those who are looking upon them would see as of even more significance than just their simple word. You know, the Scripture says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. We shouldn't have to swear oaths on things. But the point is, we do that. And the world at large does that as a way of saying, I really mean this. I am really, really, really promising that what I am going to say is true. Now, people of integrity don't need to say that. People not of integrity Probably doesn't matter that they say that, okay? Maybe fear of perjury, I don't know, okay? But that's the idea of an oath. And men typically swear by the greater. Verse 16, men fairly swear by the greater, for an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, but God on the other hand, willing more abundantly, more convincingly, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His purposes, confirmed it by an oath. Even though God doesn't need to take an oath, right? The smallest passing comment from God is absolutely certain. But again, God's point here is to emphasize to us, you know, lest there be any doubt, He confirmed His promise with a pledge. My daughter is closing in on her wedding, okay? And at weddings, one of the things that happens in the course of that wedding is here you have a young man and a young lady, and they have already promised themselves to each other, and they are absolutely sincere about it, but still, they stand up on this platform and they say certain vows. They make a public pronouncement of their fidelity, of their love, of their loyalty to that one that they are marrying, just lest there be any doubt. You know, and that's what God is doing here. Lest there be any doubt. God says, listen, I keep my promises. I don't lie. I don't change directions. I don't change my plans. And lest there be any doubt, let me just formally affirm it with an oath. Now, He didn't swear on a Bible. He didn't swear on something outside of Himself, because there's nothing greater to swear on than the very character of God. And so God says, as your God, as a God of truth who cannot lie, I am saying these things. You can trust them. And again, God doesn't need to be so emphatic. But sometimes we need Him to be emphatic, because we're skeptical and doubtful. So God in this passage is just saying, listen, you can be absolutely, positively certain that my promises are sure. And so He backed up His promise with a pledge so that it would be clear to us. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, a promise and a pledge, in which it was impossible for God to lie, inconceivable that He would lie, we might have a strong consolation, a strong encouragement or exhortation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So folks, we can be secure in hope because God has always kept His promises to His people. We can be secure in hope because God's purposes don't change and He cannot lie. We can be secure in hope because God's pledge backs up His promise. And God assures us of this in order to encourage us to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You say, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that since you fled for refuge to Jesus, you've realized your need of Him, then you will embrace all that He has promised. It means you bank on the hope. It means you trust in it. It means you feel secure in it. It means you're satisfied with it. And let me just give you five practical things that we can do to move your heart toward laying hold of your hope. One of the things we can do is meditate from the Bible on how sure your hope is in the presence of God. I have read these verses in Hebrews chapter 6 a lot of times in the last few weeks. You know, and that has had the effect upon me of just giving me all the greater resolve that yes, God can be trusted. You know, and as we go to God's Word, and as we read it, and as we meditate upon it, and as we reflect upon it, it just solidifies the truth of what God has said. You can pray earnestly that God would open your mind and your heart to the certainty of His Word. And that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, ministering to your spirit, that you would just in greater measure have that confidence, have that sureness that what God has said is so. As we just think about how much Christ has suffered for us. You know, it's just a practical thing that helps us to realize, you know, if God would do that for us, how certain must be the things that He has said to us. Maybe you would give some thought to Christians like ourselves who have laid hold on hope in Christ. In 1934, missionary John Stamm was 28 years old, went to China, and he was being led away to execution by the communists with his wife Betty. And someone along the road said, "Where are you going? Where are they taking you?" Well, John Stamm had laid hold on the hope set before him, and he said, "We are going to heaven." You know, just as matter-of-factly as you or I might say it today. So when we think about that, we see those examples of people to whom God has given that kind of hope. Will He not also give us that hope? and we can exhort one another to lay hold on hope. That's what, by God's grace, I want to do tonight, is exhort you to lay hold on that hope, and we can encourage one another along those lines. Okay, so there are some practical things. But having suggested these practical ways that we can strive to lay hold of our hope, I need you to understand, folks, that it is not your feeble grasp of Him, but His firm hold on you that secures your hope of heaven. You know, sometimes we get to having the mindset that, what if my faith isn't enough? What if I don't believe enough? What if my faith isn't strong enough? And the point isn't that you have a hold of God. Even though the language is laying hold on Him, the point is that God enables us to hold fast to Him. Once having come to Him in saving faith, we are secure in Him because of the supernatural work of His Spirit in our lives. You know, you might wonder then, well, why does the writer encourage us to take hold of the hope set before us? I mean, if it depends totally on God and His unchangeable purpose, why do we have to hope in Him? Well, here's what the answer one writer gave. He says, what Christ bought for us when He died was not the freedom from having to hold fast, but the enabling power to hold fast. What He bought was not the nullification of our wills, as though as we didn't have to hold fast in faith anymore, but the empowering of our wills because we want to hold fast. What He bought was not the canceling of the commandment to hold fast, but the fulfillment of the commandment to hold fast. And what that means, folks, is that if you have trusted Christ, if you have genuinely turned to Him, if you have believed the gospel, if you've admitted your sinful need, then it isn't about how much faith you have mustered. It is about the work that God has done in your soul, and you're kept by Him. And He will give you the faith to continue to believe and to hold fast to Him and to lay hold on eternal life. And that brings us to the culmination of this passage, verse 19, where he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We can be secure in our future salvation. We can lay hold on that hope. And here's my final observation tonight. The hope of our future salvation anchors us to wait on God in present storms. Okay, so there's everything in the Scripture is filled with practical impact. And the anchor of hope keeps us safe and secure right here and right now. You know, the main reason that a ship needs an anchor is to ride out storms so that it doesn't get blown off course or into the rocks or reefs nearby. We tend to think about anchors as something that you use because you want to go somewhere and just stop and wait there, or you know, go into shore or whatever, and that is true. But the first and foremost reason of an anchor is so that if these storms come, you can let that anchor drop and try and stop you from being blown in the storm. So yes, if you're tied up, you don't want to drift into the reefs or into a dangerous area either, but that's the point of an anchor. To moor you to something that is unmoving so that you will not be destroyed. And so what an anchor does is it takes that drifting, wind-blown ship and stabilizes it by rooting it in the unmoving bottom of the sea. And here in our text, God tells us that's what hope does. Despite the dangers around us, it establishes us in the reality and the security and the stability of heaven. Verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when you put all that together, God reminds us that what we are hoping for is absolutely sure. And now he's going to just emphasize that yet again by the metaphor, by the imagery of an anchor. And he uses three descriptions of the anchor to stress it. In verse 19, he calls the anchor. He calls our hope both, one, sure, secondly, steadfast, and thirdly, something which enters within the veil. Okay, so he talks about there, the anchor is sure, it's certain, it's safe. The anchor is steadfast and firm and reliable, right? So it's something that provides safety. It's something that can be counted upon. And the anchor is lodged within the veil. And you say, what's the veil? Well, that's a reference to the veil that hung across the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, right? Across the between the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it concealed the Ark of the Covenant, where God in His glory would meet with the high priest once a year, As long as that high priest came with a blood sacrifice to atone for his sins and for the sins of the people. And so you say, well, what's the point of saying that our hope is an anchor lodged in the heavenly Holy of Holies where God's glory dwells? Well, verse 20 explains it. Inside the veil is where Jesus has gone as a forerunner for us. Okay? And the use of the word forerunner means that we're going to go to that place someday as well. And he has gone as our high priest. And we're told he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we could spend a lot of time fleshing that out, but let's just emphasize the contrast, okay? He's not a priest after the pattern of Aaron, after the Levitical priesthood. Those priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people, and they would eventually come to the end of their lifetime or their time of service, and they would die, and they had to be replaced year by year. And they would offer the blood of bulls and goats, which, as the writer of Hebrews says, could never take away sins. But Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies once for all with his own infinitely precious blood and his own indestructible life, so that his atoning work for us is perfect and it lasts forever. And that's what verse 20 is talking about when it says that Jesus was made an high priest forever according to the priestly order of Melchizedek. So verses 19 and 20 tell us that our anchor, our promised future, it is sure, it is steadfast. It is the finished, and it is based on the finished and purchased work of Jesus, our high priest. And the security of our relationship with God is as complete and binding as the work of Jesus himself, as he shed his blood for our sins and took it into the presence of God to plead the case for those he purchased. So here's the question for us, folks. What is the anchor of your soul? Is it your hope in Christ? Is it your reliance on the promises of God through Christ? If you are a believer, then that ought be what anchors your soul. That ought be what is sure and steadfast in your life. That ought be what ties you to the person of God through his Son in heaven. That ought be what just keeps you going when the storms come. And when the drift is there and when the danger is there, we find the anchor of our soul in the person of Jesus Christ. Just as we finish up here tonight, let me come back again to something that I mentioned earlier. You know, given the imagery of the anchor, given the appeal to lay hold upon hope, maybe you're inclined to wonder again, as I said before, well, what if I don't hold on tight enough? You know, let me remind us again that what anchors your soul is not your subjective confidence, but the sure, objective reality that God has promised. That's why he went to so much effort in this passage to say, you know what? What I've said is true. I keep my promises. Look at the examples of everybody else who's ever trusted in me. They have seen my promises to be true. I don't change my purposes. I am an immutable God, and I pledge to you, lest there be any doubt, you can be absolutely certain I can't lie, and what I have said is true. My promise is sure. And it's not about how much faith you muster. It's simply about keeping your eyes, your heart, if you will, your soul, on the promise, on the person of promise. When I was in the Navy, whenever you were at anchor, you always had an anchor watch. You had people assigned, and they would make sure that the anchor wasn't dragging. They were there continuously measuring certain parameters about the position of the ship, about the way the anchor was tending, different things of that nature, to be sure that the anchor was holding you secure. And, you know, if we get to wondering about, well, am I holding on tight enough, what we really need to do is get our eyes on the anchor and allow that to assure us that, yes, it is holding on to us. Because that anchor is steadfast. And sure, we need to stop getting distracted by the storms, stop getting distracted by our own fallibility, and keep our eyes on the anchor. And that's especially needful when the storms come, right? When it's quiet and calm, we're less likely to drift. In some respects, those are a storm of themselves, okay? But you know, when the storms of false doctrine come, when the storms of doubt come, when the storms of difficult trials come, when the storms of defeat come, at those points in particular, we need to get our eyes on the anchor. We need to focus on the promises of God, the assurances of God, the forcefulness with which God says, you know what, I want to give you strong encouragement that your hope is the anchor of your soul. And it can be trusted. It's sure and steadfast. It's fixed in heaven. And folks, if we will keep looking to that, rather than on ourselves, rather than on our difficulties, God will enable us to hold to that hope securely. He has promised. He has pledged. He doesn't change His intentions, and He cannot lie. And if we'll just keep coming back to those simple truths, we'll find that increasingly God will make that a sure and certain anchor for our souls, and it will begin to affect how we look at everything. How we see ourselves, how we see trials, how we see the lost world about us, how we see our relationship. Everything is affected when we realize, look at what God has done for us. Look at the rich promises He has given to us. Look at the assurance that He gives us that we can be anchored in Him. And there's no reason to question or doubt. And it changes how we see everything. And it also changes how others see us. Because when your soul is anchored in Christ, it shows. A number of years ago, I read an article in World Magazine about a Christian who made a trip to Russia in 1993. And he felt kind of conspicuous walking down the streets of Moscow. And people just kept kind of looking at him and giving him strange looks. And he was trying to figure out why. I mean, he wanted to blend in with the culture, but it's obvious that people could tell there, and he stuck out like a sore thumb. And while he was there, he was working with some Russian educators, so he asked about it. Now, he had looked at the people, and at that point in time, there were a lot of people there who dressed in American ways. I mean, there was the old school, and there was the new school. But he became convinced, it must be his blue jeans and his Chicago Bulls T-shirt. Okay, so he asked these Russian friends, and he says, is that it? How should I dress? And they said, it's not the way you're dressed. And he said, well, why does it seem like everybody can immediately, I don't even have to speak, it's not an accent thing, how can they tell? And they kind of talked among themselves, and they said, it's your face. And the guy kind of laughed, he said, what's in my face? And they said, when you look in your face, people see hope. And we don't have that here. And folks, there is a reality. Isaiah says that regarding those who are the wicked, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. And I would suggest that for the believer, the show of our countenance doth witness the reality that we belong to God, that our soul is anchored in Him. And folks, as you allow that truth to really grip your soul, the security that we have in Him, it does change how you see everything. And it will affect how people see you. The certain hope of our future salvation is the anchor that God has given us to steady our souls, even in times of storm. There was a cheerful older Christian who was asked about why he had such a triumphant, upbeat attitude. And he said, I've read the last book of the Bible, and I know how the story ends, and I am on the winning side. Folks, we have a high priest within the veil, and he has promised to save all who take refuge in him. So let's take hold of our certain hope in Jesus. Let's get our eyes on him, on the promises of God, and we'll find that it is indeed an anchor for our souls. Father, we're thankful.